If you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and when you get there, if you'd please rise for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 2, reading verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Do hear him speak to you this morning. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. You may be seated. So oftentimes there are two ways we tend to reject God. On the one hand, we don't take seriously enough just how sinful we are. And so we might think sin is no big deal. Or we'll compare ourselves to others. Or we can simply lack a desire to go through the painful process of dying to sin and putting sin to death more and more each day. And so, missing the reality of our sin against God, we will deceive ourselves in thinking we're really not in need. But these are all wrong. Every sin must be judged by God. All of humanity is equally fallen and hopeless in their sin against God. And sin must be fought against and can only be defeated by that powerful grace of God in Christ Jesus. And on the other hand, we don't take seriously enough just how gracious God is. And so we might think that our works are required to keep us in God's grace. Or we'll imagine that we've simply spent up all of that grace in our constant failure. Or we'll turn our faith into a work, and in times of doubt, we'll think that we've committed that unpardonable sin, finally and permanently cutting ourselves away from God's grace. And so, missing the reality of God's grace to us in Christ, we will once again be deceived, but this time in thinking we have no hope. But again, these are all wrong. God's grace for his people is his eternal commitment for our good. God's grace is infinitely available, just as he is infinite. And faith is an instrument given by God's Spirit to receive his grace, not the one work in our life by which we earn or lose his love. And thus we come to Paul's intentions here as he desires for us to fully understand the realities of both our sin and God's grace. And having just given us a kind of preview for the content of this letter by revealing the content of his prayer for the Ephesians in the previous section, he now continues to develop and explain those marvelous benefits of Christ's redemption, beginning first with the bad news, but only to be truthful about our condition and our need, so that he can then give all glory to God for his amazing grace. And so here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Paul ultimately calls you, brothers and sisters, to praise God's grace for your new life in Christ. To praise God's grace for your new life in Christ. And you ought to do this. You are free to do this. You can do this. You will do this by the Spirit of God, because you were dead in sin, but God made you alive in Christ, and God enables you to glorify Him. And so the first reason that you ought to praise God's grace for your new life in Christ is because you were dead to God in sin, as we hear in verses 1 to 3. But now first, what does Paul mean by death here? Well, Paul's focus on death here in verse 1 is that we were dead in our transgressions and sin. It is in our transgressions and sin. And so, as the Bible so often does, it speaks of death in a far more deep and nuanced way than just simply ceasing of brain activity or heart function. For Paul here, the specific way in which we were dead was in our sin, and therefore in our rebellion against the lawmaker himself, our rebellion against God. And we need to think of this in terms of covenant, that common theme that runs all throughout Scripture, and in which we can see the various parts as one whole overarching story of God who makes covenant with man, which is to say, God choosing to relate with humanity with regulations of that relationship. For a covenant is a relationship with rules. And so thinking back to the beginning, we remember that first relationship God made with Adam, the covenant of works, as well as the rule that Adam broke in eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just as God had warned him not to. Thus, Adam broke his side of the covenant with God, failing to bring humanity into everlasting glory with God. But God was faithful to his side of the covenant. How? In putting Adam under the curse of death, coming in judgment instead of peace, cursing him and his descendants, who would thereafter be fallen in Adam's sin, barring him from the tree of everlasting life, kicking him out of Eden, where he had once known God's unmediated presence, and of course, taking his life from this world permanently after that ripe old age of 930. And as his covenant offspring, we begin our existence in a kind of paradox, alive in this world and yet dead to God in Adam's failure, increasing our guilt in our further rejections of the covenant of works, and therefore facing off with God to bear both his present curse and his final judgment to come against all sin. And so where was our identity before Christ? Well, as Paul makes clear in verse 2, we were in union with Satan. And as such, we were hopeless in the present age of this fallen world as slave children of Satan. Indeed, when Adam rebelled against God, it wasn't just that he chose to break covenant with the Lord, but that he bought into the lie of Satan to try to be the Lord of his own life. Now, of course, if he would simply obey Satan. And so what Adam did in his sin was actually attempt to make covenant with Satan. Truly, if we're not in good covenant with God, if we're not in right relationship with him, it is because we've sought a different covenant. We've sought a different rule, be it Satan himself, be it our own selves, or be it someone or something else. We have sought to live our lives in light of that anti-God rule. Now, we can actually notice this anti-God stance of Satan himself in addressing his rebellion against God in his triune nature. And so, looking in Ephesians alone, we'll notice that Satan is the Antichrist, as he is described as the ruler of the realm of the air, who yet seeks all rule in his foolishness. But as Paul has just said in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23, Jesus is the risen Messiah of God, and therefore the rightful ruler over everything in heaven and on earth, far above all rule, including Satan's own limited authority, ruling over all ages now and forevermore, and ruling his people in love as the head of his body, the church. Now, we'll also notice that Satan is the anti-spirit, because he is described as the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Although he can only successfully tempt, entice, and work through those who are already standing in rebellion against God, rejecting the free offer of the gospel of God's grace in Christ. But Paul spoke of the Spirit's work in Ephesians 1:13, who he says seals us in the grace of God and assures the success of God's redemptive plans. And so Satan really has no power to work in us, the people of God. And we'll come to Ephesians 5:6 if I were to continue with you guys in this text, where Paul once again speaks of the sons of disobedience who will bear the wrath of God because they continue to try and deceive God's saints with empty words of darkness. And likewise, we notice how Satan is anti-father as the one who is at work in the sons of disobedience, though not as a good father who seeks the best for his children, leading them to God's grace so that they could freely lay down their desires and enjoy the love of God's law, but instead as a bad father who doesn't care at all for his children's well-being, training them like little slaves to do his bidding of sin against God and helping them to fulfill their unending lust for instantaneous pleasure. And who else is the father of these sons but the ruler of the realm of the air, the one who schemes in darkness, who Paul clearly identifies as the devil in Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 12. And vital to Paul's point in this letter, especially as we will see, as we would see in the next section, is that everyone starts out united in this fallen, sinful, satanic, and selfish identity of death. Paul's address to you in verse 1 is to the Gentile audience, those who are not ethnically Jewish. But then his address to we in verse 3 is to himself as a Jew and therefore all the Jews with him. And even though this would already be inclusive of the entire world from the Jewish perspective, his last line in verse 3 about the rest of mankind leaves no doubt in our minds. We all, every last one of us, were once dead to God in sin, submitting ourselves to anything but him and thus facing his wrath to come. But God. And indeed, the second reason you ought to praise God's grace for your new life in Christ is because God has made you alive in Christ, as we hear in verses 4 through 7. So we understand the depth of our need. We understand this death and sin. But where is our hope? Where is hope in this kind of situation? In all of what has been said, in sin, in Satan, in self, there is no hope. That is the bad news. But God, yes, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in God there is hope. And that is the good news. Truly, here in the beginning of verse 4 is these two little words. It is the gospel. But God. But we ask, but why? Why has God intervened? And the reason is because God is rich in mercy and abundant in love for us. Indeed, although our condition is far more dire than we realize, and we are far more sinful than we care to recognize, God is even more rich in mercy and abundant in his love. And so let us stop asking for more of God and demanding that he satisfy that immature heart and mind as if to say to God, all right, that's great, but tell me really why. Why did you do it? Why? The only reason that we are not satisfied with God's own provided answer is because we're sinners, prone to make God into our own image. For even in our deepest affections for those we claim to love in this life, there are always conditions for our continued affection, but not so with God. The reason he came for you, even when you were dead in sin, was simply because he loves you. But we still wonder, how can it be that there is hope in God? Didn't he already promise death in our failure in the covenant of works, saying, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And hasn't God said elsewhere, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. How can those dead to God have hope in God? Well, this is partly why Paul repeats the bad news in verse 5, saying, even though we were dead in our transgressions, As Paul does so often, he knows the question that will be asked beforehand, and then he presents them himself, and then answers them immediately. And the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the answer to this question. In his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the work of Jesus Christ, applied to us entirely by grace alone, is our only hope. And so even when we were completely dead to God and facing the prospect of his wrath, walking around like little zombies in this world, doing whatever our dad said, that is, the devil, doing whatever he commanded us to do and living for the lies of our lust, God chose in love to unite us to Christ. And so we read, even though we were dead in our transgressions, it was us he co-made alive with the Messiah. By grace you are saved, and co-raised and co-seated us in those high heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And as we recall Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, the only basis and assurance of our hope is entirely founded upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus. It is Jesus who is both the eternal Messiah of God, who came to offer himself up as that perfect and final sacrifice to make full atonement by his bloody death for the complete forgiveness of every single one of his people's sins. And it is Jesus, the eternally beloved Son, who came to share the inheritance of his perfect righteousness with his adoptive siblings as co-heirs. And in eternity, before time existed, Jesus had already decided to be the mediator and representative of his chosen people so that we would be identified in our union with him alone. Not in sin, not in Satan, and not even in ourself. And thus, in the eternal love, he has secured the forgiveness of our sin. In his atoning death, by the redemption of his blood, he has secured our adoption as sons of God. And he has done this by the imputation of his perfect righteousness to our account. And again, as we recall Ephesians 1, thinking then of verses 20 to 23, the question of our hope is answered in Jesus Christ. And not only the Jesus of forgiveness by his death and righteousness by his life, but the Jesus of redemption accomplished by his resurrection and rule, for he did not stay dead. If he stayed dead, that would have proved that he deserved death on account of his own sin in the covenant of works. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But Jesus was raised. Jesus is alive. For as Paul says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Truly, he couldn't stay dead, for death had no authority over him on account of his perfect righteousness. In his fulfillment of the covenant of works that Adam failed in, always doing those things that God had commanded him, along with even fulfilling that covenant with Moses that Israel failed to obey. And thus, with all authority, he rose to new life 3 days later, so that we could enjoy the benefits of his saving work as mediator of a better covenant, indeed of his new covenant, the great fulfillment of God's promised grace, which began in Genesis 3:15, and which was echoed from Abraham through Exodus and unto David. And from his victorious resurrection, he ascended up to the right hand of all authority, of supreme authority, as Paul has taught us in Ephesians 1, in fulfillment of Psalms like Psalm 110 and Psalm 8, to now reign over all things, over all peoples, over all rulers, over all ages, over time itself. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. He has saved us. And as Paul taught us in Ephesians 1:11-14, we enjoy this new covenant now as citizens of his kingdom, which has been inaugurated, which just means it has begun. And we have the hope of heaven to come in the kingdom of God consummated, which just means it will be complete. And this will all be because we have been predestined by God's triune will to hear and to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have been sealed in that secure love of the Holy Spirit, who ensures this hope, both for our own sake and for God's own sake, who, by His unfathomable grace, considers us to be His prized possession for the praise of His glory. But how is this hope? How is this hope in Christ? How is it applied to us? Well, it is because of the grace of God's Spirit to unite us to Christ. By grace you are saved. It is all by grace alone. And as a reminder, grace from God isn't simply unearned favor like a nice gift from a friend on your birthday. Rather, grace from God is the gift of resurrected life, everlasting, that God grants to us in Christ, even though we deserved His unending judgment and wrath in hell for our sin. And so it is because of this love of God, because He has chosen to be gracious to us, that the Father, by the effectual call of the Spirit, unites us to His Son, Jesus, who is the Christ. And thus, Paul says God co-made us alive with the Messiah, and therefore co-raised and co-seated us in His high heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And now, reading those words is obviously different. But these words, co-made alive with, co-raised, co-seated, it is a helpful way to translate these words here in verses 5 to 6, which in the ESV are translated as made us alive together with Christ and raised us with Him and seated us with Him in the high heavenly, or in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the reason this is helpful is because it helps us to notice the very union, that tight union that Paul is seeking to communicate to us here, even in the very shape of the words that he uses. For these phrases in the English are actually single words in the Greek. Paul has made these single words. And so the absolute unique power and beauty of our union with Christ is that when Christ died and came back to life, you died and came back to life. When Christ ascended into heaven, you ascended into heaven. And when Christ was seated in all authority, you, brothers and sisters, were seated with all authority. And now, what is the purpose of this gracious union? Well, you're not brought from death to life so that you can try again to succeed where Adam failed. You're not raised up so that you could care less about life. And you're not seated in authority to bring back Christendom. No, you are made alive, rather co-made alive. You are co-seated because you have been co-raised in Jesus Christ, so that as verse 7 says, God would be glorified in displaying the surpassing wealth of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Truly, it is all about the glory of God. And so praise God that you are considered to be the apple of His eye. You are His prized possession. You are the love, not only of His life, but of His death, resurrection, ascension, and return. But this is all because of the unrelenting, all-consuming, unstopping, ever-present display of His own glory. And He will be glorified just as much in His judgment of sinners as in His salvation of sinners. And so what can we do but praise God all the more that He has chosen to be glorified, not in His wrath poured out upon us as His people in judgment for our sins, but rather He has chosen to be glorified in His love for us in the grace of Jesus Christ. And so then the final reason that you ought to praise God's grace for your new life in Christ is because God enables you to glorify Him, as we hear in verses 8 to 10. So then how exactly does God display the grace that He has shown us in Christ? Well, again, it is through glorifying Him. And to glorify God is to proclaim the greatness of His grace to you through your faith and works, because both your faith and works are gifts of God's grace to be used for the glory of His grace. And so we notice that repetition here in verse 8 from verse 5 that by grace you are saved. But then we hear the addition of through faith. And now, saving faith is our receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And faith isn't simply what you have once at justification, but is rather something that you also have and continue to have throughout your sanctification in this life. As the preacher in Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So then you will have faith your entire life until you behold Jesus Christ in the glory of his consummate kingdom, when faith will give way to sight. Now, without question, faith is a conscious decision on our part. And yet, we are always acting on the basis of our heart's desires. But again, what has Paul just labored to remind us of, but that our heart's natural desire is sin and Satan and self? So then why do we choose to trust Jesus Christ for our salvation? Why do we turn away from sin? Why do we turn away from Satan? Why do we turn away even from our own self? The only hope that we have is that God would choose to work these desires in us by uniting us to Jesus through the Spirit. Indeed, as Paul says in verses 8 to 9, this does not originate from you. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one may boast. And the this that Paul is talking about is the entire statement where he says, for by grace you are saved through faith. So from the basis of your salvation to the instrument of faith through which you receive and enjoy this salvation, it is all given as a gift of God's grace, originating in his eternal decision to love you in Christ. And so we have no grounds to boast. We have no grounds to boast in anything that we have done, for the only things that our works have won from God are his curse. Truly, we cannot say we're great and glorious, or we are feeble and depraved. Yet, is there one whose works will always declare his greatness? Yes. And he is our Creator God. And through the works of our fallen human nature, though it leaves us no room to boast, God has chosen to make us his workmanship, or it could be translated his creation. Indeed, the very products of his new creation. For we have been created anew in Christ Jesus for good works, as Paul said in verse 10. Now we might get a little confused and maybe even a little excited, thinking, okay, my works before grace and faith were no grounds for boasting, but then may I take credit for the good works that I do after I have been justified? May I pat myself on the back for the good things that I do? May I welcome the praise of man for how great I've done, maybe even just a little, maybe even just for my fellow saints? No. No, you may not. And that is because God has given you your new creation life. God has accomplished your salvation in the finished work of Jesus Christ. God commands you to do these good works. And furthermore, God himself has prepared them for you. He has prepared the good works beforehand that we should start walking in them. So now, having come full circle, going from walking in death, walking dead in our sins unto God's wrath in verses 1 to 3, to now walking in the new life of Christ's grace unto God's glory in verses 8 to 10, where could you possibly credit yourself for anything good in your life? Truly, all glory belongs to God alone. And the beauty of our union with Christ is that Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation. And so although we live in this fallen world under the sun, we must prepare for the spiritual warfare against our former ruler, as well as the old man of our own flesh, which still clings on with selfish desire. We are nevertheless presently raised up to new life and power in Christ. We are sealed with the Spirit of God. We are adopted as sons of our Heavenly Father. And thus we really can walk in and do these good works that God has prepared beforehand for us. Not to praise ourselves or be praised by others, but to praise God. And to see to it that He is praised even by all who are around you. Amen. Let us pray together. our great God of grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And may we remember that condition that we were under before professing faith in you. May we not worry about the moments and the times and the when and the how and the making all the sense of all things. May we instead rejoice that yes, we were dead in sin, and yet now we are alive in Christ, all because of your grace and love for us in Jesus. You, Father, choosing to make us your children, sealing this decision and this work of Jesus Christ for us through your Spirit, and so that we might praise you for this glorious grace, to make your glory known all over the world, but especially in the midst of your body and in those around us. And so may we do that. May this church proclaim the glory of your grace audibly, that they would share the gospel with those around them, and that they would bear fruits of the gospel in their lives in the good works that you have prepared for us, your people. Not so that we can boast before, during, or after any point in this great love that you have shown to us, but so that we could proclaim the greatness of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us now prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.